Blog Talk Radio.
This is Imam Marshall Musa Muslim Abiwi, also known as Marshall Washington Cabinus Abiwi, the senior great-grandson of the Honorable Booker T. Washington. We thank Brother Imam Murad Muhammad and New Africa Excellence Enterprise, LLC for sponsoring this one-hour broadcast of Washington Speaks on Up from Slavery. We begin with God's name, the Most Gracious, the Most Merciful, our Savior and our Redeemer. When I was much younger, back when I was in my teens, 20s, and early 30s, I did not ever think about dying. I had nearly died twice from medical conditions before I was 15, once from an abdominal injury that opened a hole in my stomach when I was about 2.5 years old, then from pneumonia when I was 12 years old. But although I had gazed at my beloved younger brother, David's dead body when I was 33 years old, and got a glimpse of how I might look when I was dead, I never really was afraid that I might die when I was young, and although I have been in a lot of dangerous situations, including a man sticking a loaded pistol in my stomach and pulling the trigger 7 times, or swimming in the Atlantic Ocean where sharks were known to prowl, I never felt that I would meet death as a young man, and I was blessed to have lived, so far, to be 75, if you go by the Oriental age calendar. They go by when you first are created in your mother's womb and count forward, rather than when you are actually born, the way we do it in America. However, about 2 weeks ago, I did feel there was a very good possibility that I might die on the operating table when I had surgery for an abdominal aortic aneurysm. It was really God's mercy, Allah's mercy, that it was discovered in time, before the aneurysm ruptured and I bled to death internally. I thank God for the doctor who was sharp enough to get me to have a CT scan, which discovered my critically serious medical condition and arranged for me to have surgery for it. I am back to a pretty normal routine now, except that I have been warned not to lift anything over 5 pounds, so my weightlifting days are over. I realize that there still could be complications that could cause me to bleed to death inside, but at least I am still here, for now. Thanks be to God. A lot of things went through my mind as I approached the morning for the surgery, which was successful, but still involved a lot of risk, and fortunately, I had one of the best vascular surgeons to operate on me. His name is Dr. Argawal. He is someone who will always be in my prayers, with gratitude, along with his team of associate surgeons and nurses and the intensive care nurses that hovered over me like mother hens and worked all night, after the surgery to get my blood pressure down. The reason why I am talking about this is because I had to take stock of my life before I went to sleep under the powerful anesthesia that was administered to me on Monday morning, August 13, 2018. I am a person that Allah has blessed to have many material possessions, which I will not name. More importantly, I have been blessed a physically very strikingly beautiful wife of 41 years who truly loves me dearly and a most precious only son, who also loves me very dearly and who is the apple of my eye, a true chip off of the old block. On top of that, I have many, many friends, even some people that care about me who I do not even know, but who reached out to me on Facebook with well wishes and prayers when they heard about my surgery. And professionally, I have achieved my life's goal of being a sought-after university professor, teaching at Augusta University, in addition to the University System of Georgia. I have prestigious schools like the University of Southern California seeking to recruit me as a Doctor of Education student there. I assessed my life's blessings that I have so much to be thankful to Allah and to many people for, but the most important thing that I have to be thankful for is my religion of Al-Islam, which has been my protection from falling into the sinful traps of Satan. So, now I want to talk about my journey to climb, with Allah's help, out of the hellfire, out of the clutches of Satan. God, Allah, says in the Holy Quran, in Surah, or chapter Al-Isra, verse 34, everyone acts according to his own disposition, but it is Allah, God, who knows, who is guided on the right way. I have always wanted very, very much to be a really good person, a person with a disposition to be pleasing to God, ever since I was a small boy. That has always been my disposition. My problem was that I was different from most of the people that I knew. Most of the men that I knew did not act they care about pleasing God at all, and most of the young women, to whom I was attracted to when I first started high school, acted like all they cared about was having sexual relations with boys. I wanted to be popular. I wanted to not be rejected by the girls I liked, which is the way they treated me when they learned that I did not want to have sexual relations with them. Now keep in mind, I was 13 and 14 years old, going through this. I finally gave in, though I felt very guilty about it, and started having sex with girls when I was 15. My father prodded me, as well as the boys that I knew, and especially the girls. At 15, it seemed as though the world revolved around teenage boys and girls having sexual relations with each other. So, I jumped into the fire and I decided if I was in for a penny, I was in for a pound, so I made it my business to have sexual relations with as many girls as wanted me. I was not even thinking about the fact that I had allowed the devil to begin ruling me. Having sex outside of marriage was condemned by my church, the Roman Catholic Church, so I quit attending church. I started drinking liquor a lot so that I would not have any inhibitions about having so much illicit sex with females, some of the most beautiful ones that anyone could imagine. But I was not happy. I got married, trying to do the right thing, but until I married my present wife, who has been my wife for 41 years, I was getting married out of desperation, to keep from drowning in sin. Anything built on a weak foundation will not survive, so I had a problem with keeping my wives, until I met and fell in love with my present wife, beautiful, precious, sweet, sweet Jackie, the love of my life. After spending my immediate post-high school years, wallowing in sex, in the Orient, Korea and Japan and Mexico, I went to college where I continued to be a Lothario, a woman chaser, an egregious playboy, who seemed to be a magnet for women who wanted short-term sexual liaisons. I accommodated them, if and only if, they were beautiful. Then something happened. One of my girlfriends took me to hear the teachings of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad at her college in Atlanta, Georgia. I had heard Elijah Muhammad on the radio, teaching about black and white issues, and I had been buying his newspaper, Muhammad Speaks, but I was so caught up in my sexual merry-go-round, drinking and having sex with college girls and women who were out of school, working girls, that I was not ready to join the straight-laced black Muslims. I knew that they were right, that I needed that strict, morally decent, clean lifestyle, but breaking away from an addiction is never easy. I finally did get to the point where I was ready to make the change, in 1969, in February. On the 12th of February, 1969, I joined the Lost Found Nation of Islam at the Mosque No. 26 in San Francisco, California. My life immediately changed for the better. I was born again, as the Christians say. I became a Muslim. I again started to follow the guidance of Allah, the guidance of God, and again I began to live a life that is pleasing to Him. It was like I became a brand new person. My early days in the black Muslim movement were filled with joy. I was ecstatic to see my life change for the better so quickly. I loved being around the Muslims. All of them were friendly toward me. It was wonderful to be living clean life once again. I looked forward to every new, alcohol-free, tobacco-free day. When I received my first Holy Quran, which I had ordered in the mail, from the Muslim Students Association, I was lifted to a whole new dimension. I certainly was in heaven, while I lived. I was a student, a junior, at the University of California at Berkeley. Although I was very happy to be enrolled at this prestigious, Ivy League type, very selective institution, there was a lot of turmoil going on there at the time that I joined the Muslims, and what I wanted most in my life, at that time was peace. I looked forward to going to the Nation of Islam meetings, which were held every Saturday, Sunday, Wednesday, and Friday. I had found a new world that had lifted me up from the debauchery and drunkenness and getting high that had become a lifestyle for me since I had gone to Korea in 1962, at the age of 18. The Korea story is one that I will save for another time. I was a good student at Berkeley. In fact, I was accepted in the School of Engineering, to which I had applied after heeding the call of Elijah Muhammad to study engineering and technology in order to gain the practical skills needed to build the Black Nation. For me, the Elijah Muhammad-led Black Nation was the solution to all of the African American people's problems. Elijah Muhammad had given me a new life. He had restored my sense of value and of goodness that I had as a boy and as a teenager, before going to the world of whorehouses and nightclubs as a soldier in the army in Korea and Lawton, Oklahoma, where I had been stationed very briefly between my 2 1-year tours in Korea. Because I had been trained at the St. Emma Military Academy and in the U.S. Army, I was attracted to the paramilitary men's organization, the Fruit of Islam. Although I had to wait for 1 year before I received my dark blue, military-styled Fruit of Islam uniform, with the stiff brimless fez cap, I was happy when I was at the San Francisco Mosque surrounded by all the men who were proudly wearing their Fruit of Islam uniforms as they carried out their duties within the converted movie theater, for the Nation of Islam. In a way, it was like being at the St. Emma Military Academy, where my manly character had been molded by wonderful, God-conscious men, all over again. I thrived in the Nation of Islam, and after several months of searching for a good potential wife, I approached a girl of 18, who I had seen my younger brother, David, talking with a few times. David had followed me into the Black Muslims. I was his big brother, his hero. I loved my little brother, who was 3 years younger than me. Yesterday, August 25th, was the 41st anniversary of his tragic death in a job-related accident. That day was saddest day of my life, August 25th, 1977. It is so strange how I had an omen of his death the night before it happened. That is another story for another time, though. I asked David if he was interested in marrying the beautiful, copper-colored, Italian-looking girl that I had seen him talking with, and he told me to go ahead and talk to her if I wanted her. That is how David felt about me. He knew that I had been unlucky in love before, that I had had a very bad marriage a few years earlier to a California girl, and I believe that he really wanted me to be happy. So, I began to court Cynthia Elaine Alston, the estranged wife of Billy Alston, who had left Cynthia while she was pregnant with their little girl, Tynesha, whom I came to love as my own daughter. I married Cynthia in January of 1971, and I had high hopes for happiness, but this was not to be. The girl that I married was only 18. She had a 1-year-old baby, who I loved as though she were my own child. Sadly, my new wife did not love me. She was still in love with her little girl's father, whom she had married when she was only 16 years old. I do not know what happened between them, but they were not together when I met her. She had filed for divorce from him, but after about a year into our marriage, she decided that she wanted out of our marriage so that she could go back to him. And that is what she did to me. I let her have custody of our little 1-year-old son, who I have already spoken about. My heart was shattered into 1,000 pieces. I went back to my playboy ways, seeking comfort in the bodies of beautiful women, thinking that I might be able to have what I had hoped so sincerely to have with my son's mother, my heartbreaker wife of 2 years. I joined the U.S. Navy to have a regular income to take care of my son, and to bring some balance and stability to my life. I went to San Diego, California for duty with the Navy, and one very blessed night I met my wife and we clicked right off the bat. That was in August of 1977. We have been together, happily, ever since. Tragically, my beloved younger brother, David, was killed in an accident on his job a few days after Jackie and I met, but I was very fortunate to have her in my life to help me get through that very painful episode in my life. Stepping back a little bit in my story, I dove headfirst into the Black Muslim movement, when I joined in February, 1963. I saw it as being my only hope of renewing my closeness with God, who had meant so much to me earlier in my life. Elijah Muhammad promised me peace of mind and contentment if I obeyed the dictates of my new religion and obeyed his guidance and his orders. He also promised me money, a good home, and friendships in all walks of life. and he promised me that I would experience heaven on this earth, while I was alive. He did not lie. He told the truth. I did experience all of those things, but there is a dark side to the moon, and there was a dark side to my lost found nation of Islam experience. The first bad thing was that I became a target for a murderous gangster-minded leader, who had weaseled his way into the confidence of Elijah Muhammad, but who, though I was a plant sent over from the mosque in San Francisco, by his rival over there. After suspecting that he was involved in serial murders, I decided to leave the mosque in Oakland and return to the mosque in San Francisco. Shortly after I went back to the mosque in San Francisco, my wife, my son's mother, betrayed me, and after she cleaned out her belongings and most of the furniture from our home, she told me that she wanted to be with her former husband, who was standing there by her side, like he had come to claim his woman, who I had really believed would be my wife for life. What a fool I was. So I learned that the lost found nation of Islam, under the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, did not have the power to change the disposition of people, if they did not desire to follow God's guidance and do right. After my wife deserted me, and she also deserted our son for a while, she came back, after a few months, to get him from me. I let her take him because I believed that he needed to be with his mommy. He was only a baby, only a year and a half old. From that point on, a lot of things went downhill from there. I gave up a very good job that I had, where I was doing exceptionally well, selling life insurance for a major insurance company. I just could not bear to sit in the living rooms of happy couple, watching their children enjoying their comfortable middle-class lives, while my family life had just been shattered to smithereens. Not long after that, I learned that the Muslim minister in San Francisco was a shakedown man, a gangster-like black mafioso Don, due to speak. He rode around in a Rolls Royce, and lived in a Spanish-styled palace, overlooking the Pacific Ocean, while many of his followers in the San Francisco mosque, me included, struggled to keep from being evicted from our homes or apartments, or worried about our cars being repossessed. He fired me from being the circulation manager of the Muhammad Speaks newspaper in the San Francisco Bay Area region because I would not participate in his shakedown scheme to deprive the already overtaxed Muslim from the small commission that Elijah Muhammad wanted them to earn from selling the newspaper, which was a very difficult newspaper to sell. Between the difficulties that I was having with Cynthia, who was not happy being married to me, although I tried very hard to be the perfect husband to her, and my realization that the nation of Islam was infested with criminals and petty gangsters, who preyed on the weaker believers, shaking us down for every cent that they could suck out of us, I tried to keep believing that this movement, which had saved me from a life of self-destruction, from skirt chasing and drinking alcohol, was the heaven on earth that Elijah Muhammad had promised me that it would be. So, I quickly married again, after Cynthia cruelly walked out on me to be with her Billy, her first husband. I drifted after that, going from one beautiful woman to another, even indulging in sex with white women, which was totally out of line for a black Muslim. Finally, after having a run-in, which was caused by his jealousy of me, with one of the small-time Nation of Islam ministers, who tried to get someone to murder me, to shoot me one night, I decided that I needed a new life, and a new identity. After Elijah Muhammad died from congestive heart failure, brought on by complications from pneumonia caused by his chronic bronchitis, on February 25, 1975, the Nation of Islam came under the leadership of his errant son, Wallace D. Muhammad. Wallace and his father were totally different kinds of people and they did not get along at all. Wallace was very hostile toward his father, not just because they could not come to terms about the theology of the Nation of Islam, but because Elijah had taken on other wives, which had brought great pain to Wallace's mother, Clara Evans Muhammad, whom he loved dearly. In quick succession, Wallace Muhammad destroyed everything that his father had built over a period of 44 years. Most of the black Muslims went adrift from our moorings. We tried to adapt to the orthodox Islamic life that Wallace Muhammad, who adopted the title of Imam W.D. Muhammad, or the chief imam of the world community of Al-Islam in the West, later to be renamed as the American Muslim Mission, had invited us to join him in. It was a good life, but it was nothing like the life that we had known under the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. Before the gangsters began to destroy the sanctity of the Nation of Islam with their murdering, extortion, corruption and mafia type of leadership. I do not really blame Imam Wallace Muhammad for dismantling the Fruit of Islam paramilitary organization, or getting rid of the corrupt ministers that were sucking the blood out of the believers, but I believe that he should have never destroyed what the Honorable Elijah Muhammad has spent a lifetime building up for the salvation of the African American people. Wallace was never good at replacing what he destroyed in that regard. He was an excellent Islamic teacher, but he was not a good organizational leader, and he even admitted that he had no real interest in that role. So, why then, did he even manipulate his family into letting him have it, after the death of his father, their father, Elijah Muhammad? Maybe they felt that he was the only one, except for Minister Louis Farrakhan, who could keep the followers of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad from jumping ship and abandoning the empire that had sustained the Muhammad, also known as Pool, family well for at least two decades. Wanting to keep the power within the Muhammad family, Wallace and his brothers eased Louis Farrakhan out of power, a ploy which totally backfired on them, when 3 years after having been unceremoniously ousted by Wallace Muhammad from his prestigious position of national spokesperson for the Nation of Islam and minister of the powerful Mosque No. 7 in Harlem, New York, with a mansion in New Rochelle, New York, Louis Farrakhan, a former nightclub entertainer and track runner, who never wanted to be outdone in anything, began to rebuild the Nation of Islam, while installing himself as the true successor to the Honorable Elijah Muhammad as the divinely ordained leader of Black America. I must say, in conclusion to this partial memoir, that I am impressed with what I have seen Minister Louis Farrakhan achieve with rebuilding the Nation of Islam according to the reformation program of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. No matter what criticisms people level at him, Louis Farrakhan has been responsible for the transformation of tens of thousands of African American people's lives. I believe in giving credit where credit is due, and Louis Farrakhan, who now is 85 years old, with probably less than 5 years left in his life, deserves to be applauded for what he has done in the service of black people for over six decades, since accepting to following the Honorable Elijah Muhammad as a young college student in the 1950s. I do not know if I will ever reconnect with the Black Muslim Organization, as a member. I have too many bad memories of the gangster days of the last years of Elijah Muhammad's life. And also, I am sworn to allegiance to serve the government of the United States, as a member of the United States Naval Service, as a retired U.S. Navy Chief Petty Officer. With the anti-U.S. government rhetoric of Minister Louis Farrakhan, I do not see how my position in the U.S. Navy is compatible with the Nation of Islam under Minister Louis Farrakhan, no matter how much I admire the good that the organization may be doing. I have been given a new lease on life. I had no idea how close I was to leaving this world as the result of a ruptured aortic aneurysm, or an operation to repair it that went badly. But now that I have been given at least a few more days, if not years, I do plan to study the Nation of Islam more closely and hope that it turns out to be everything that I imagined it to be when I became a member of the Fruit of Islam in 1969, under the leadership of the greatest leader that Black America has ever known, the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad, who was truly the messenger of Allah to the black, brown, red, and yellow, and some of the white people, of America. Scholar and author Nasir Makar Hakim has observed that Elijah Muhammad, Messenger of Allah, had pointed out for over 40 years the true interpretations of biblical as well as Quranic scripture, wherein, both books speaks of a time when God Himself would come and raise up, or resurrect a dead people. What we didn't understand is that it would not be a physically dead people, but a people who had been mentally dead. This mental death would be a direct result of slavery in America, and as before mentioned, the blacks having been systematically robbed of their self-knowledge, original names, language, culture, religion, and God, consequently rendered them categorically dead when it came to knowing, functioning, or acting like civilized humans. In fact, the mental robbery coupled with a government system, which made it law to treat them as livestock and chattel, This effectively rendered them on the level of beast, thus property. For 44 years, the Honorable Elijah Muhammad taught the black people of America that we must accept our own and be ourselves. The acceptance of one's own is justified by the law of justice as an act of self-pride and intelligence. If we object to the acceptance of our own, whose own can we accept without being classified as fools without self-pride? Self comes first by all civilized people. What is our own? Spiritually, Allah answers that, we are the righteous and were made other than righteous by the devils who enslaved us and robbed us of the knowledge of self and our own. If Allah, God, has numbered us as being members of the righteous nation, the original, the first people in the sun, then our own includes everything in the sun, the whole of the universe. We are recognized throughout Asia and Africa today, as being their lost and found people. Mr. Lomax learned this on his recent visit to Africa, seeking the inside story of his people for his slave masters. Most so-called Negro journalists are only the devil's informers of the secrets of the black man. The Asiatic and the African are now closing their doors against all so-called American Negroes, except those who confess Islam, the Muslims. The Negro leadership, both religious and political, because of their love for the white race, white Christianity, and their hatred of the black nation and their religion Islam, the true religion of God, are rejected by the Islamic world, which includes Asia and Africa. Now, I wanted to spend the next few minutes of this broadcast explaining how I see the future of the black people in America. Allah, God, desires to make us a people for himself, and if we submit to him, he will give us back our own, the mastery of the universe. We cannot exist further under other than our own, for there will not exist other than our own, after this great, final war between Allah and the devils. First of all, I have to go along with what God, Allah, tells us in the Holy Quran. He says, in chapter, or surah, As-Saffat, in verse 22, that on the day of judgment, which I believe is here and now, not some time way off in the far distant future, but right here and right now, every day that passes in our lives, Allah, God, says, bring up the wrongdoers and their mates, and the things that they worshipped besides Allah, beside God, and lead them to the way of the blazing fire, to the hellfire. So, regardless of how black a person is, if that person is not obeying Allah, is not obeying God, he or she is going to end up in the hellfire. Therefore, the key to salvation or happiness for the African American people is not in racial or black cultural solidarity. It is living lives that are in accordance with Allah, God's commandments. This whole idea of black leadership is a false picture of what it will take to give the African American people a better life. I totally agree with the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, who taught us that since our being brought in chains to the shores of America, our brain power, labor, skills, talent, and wealth have given and spent toward building and adding to the civilization of another people. It is time for you and me, the so-called Negro, to start doing for ourselves. We must not let our children be like we, beggars of another man for his home, facilities, clothing, food, and the means of providing a living. Man depends on the earth for the necessities, food, clothing, and shelter for survival. A prime requisite for freedom and independence is having one's own land. There can be no freedom without a people having their own land. The acquisition of land has been the factor for more wars than any other cause. Economists agree that in order for any type of nation or system, capitalism or communism, democracy or totalitarian or what have you, to exist and have a degree of independence, there must be ownership of land. The so-called Negroes are without a state they can call their own. We have nothing to show for our more than 310 years of forced slave labor and more than 100 years of our free servitude to our slave masters, who brought us here to work. We have worked. Now it is time for us to work for ourselves, to build a nation within a nation for ourselves. These teachings are the same thoughts as the teachings of my great-grandfather, the Honorable Dr. Booker T. Washington. That is why, even though I am not a member of the organization called the Nation of Islam, the organization that is led by Minister Louis Farrakhan, I do consider myself a very devout follower of the Most Honorable Elijah Muhammad, along with being a very serious student of his son, the Honorable Imam Wallace D. Muhammad. I do a lot of reading and I am always interested in learning what other people have on their minds concerning the issue of the situation of African Americans. Obviously, the enslavement and later, the repression of African Americans by European Americans has meaning for me, since I am an African American. Like practically all African Americans, I have felt the pain of racial discrimination and injustice, although I believe that I have not suffered as much as other African Americans, because I look very much like a European American, due to the great amount of European ancestry in my genetic background. When I consider the situation of poverty, miseducation and general bad living conditions that confront a very large percentage of African Americans, I come to the conclusion that those people that are in the category of the suffering poor are in that situation today because they have not heeded the guidance of Booker T. Washington, Elijah Muhammad, and Imam Wallace D. Muhammad, especially Elijah Muhammad. I believe that Elijah Muhammad, if he had remained healthy and lived until today, which of course would have not been feasible since he would have been 121 years old now, he would have revolutionized the general condition of African Americans, although there still would have been many African Americans that would have been in bad shape because of their rejection of his guidance. Although he is generally regarded as a firebrand, anti-white preacher because that was the role that he adopted for himself in the 1930s, 1940s, 1950s, and 1960s, when black people needed a powerful and strong racial champion, by the 1990s, his tune had changed and sounded more like Booker T. Washington. His last public address, given on February 26, 1974, was markedly different from the kind of anti-white message for which he was famous, or notorious, depending on whether or not you agreed with him. In fact, he sounded a lot like the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. in that public address. I can reiterate the teachings of Booker T. Washington on the subject of character building and uplifting ourselves through living out Christian moral principles, and uplifting ourselves through racial solidarity and industriousness, and education for living. I can do the same things with the teachings of Elijah Muhammad and Wallace D. Muhammad. In fact, I can go to the Bible and reiterate the teachings of the prophets of God to their people, and I can reiterate the teachings of Prophet Muhammad to all of humanity, and this is essentially what I endeavor to do on this broadcast. And yet I know that there are many people, who are in the same boat that I was in during my years of losing myself in the lustful, alcohol-filled world of Satan. These people, like me back then, just do not want to give up their sinful ways. And until they do repent and, like me, turn back to God, to Allah, their lives will only continue to be a living hell, here on this earth. I hate watching the family drama, I call them mama drama and baby daddy, shows. I hate the fact that these terrible stories of family abuse and betrayal are real. I know that as long as the African American culture is characterized by this kind of unchristian, or un-Islamic, behavior, African American people are going to continue to suffer and they are going to continue to be chastised by God, by Allah. Therefore, even though I do spend a lot of time on these broadcasts talking about African American history, and how African Americans have been enslaved and oppressed and repressed here in America by European Americans for 400 long and painful years, I do realize that now, especially now, in 2018, the bad conditions in which many millions of African American found themselves in because of their own wrongdoing. With this understanding, I have to find consolation in what God, Allah, says in the Holy Quran, to every people we have directed righteous practices and moral obligations that they must follow, so do not let them confuse you about these God-appointed obligations, but just invite them to your Lord, to God, to Allah, for you are certainly on the right path. So, when I go up on YouTube, and I hear all of these preachers complaining about what white people are doing to African Americans and about how bad it is for African Americans, or how African Americans need to this or need to do that, I have to seek peace and comfort in the worlds of God, in the words of Allah in the Holy Quran. But if they do not listen to you, know that they are only following their own lusts, and who is more astray than one who follows his own lusts, devoid of guidance from God, from Allah? For God, Allah, does not guide people who prefer to do wrong. there is no solution, other than the God's punishment, and nothing that I say, and nothing that I do or that anyone else tries to do will make their condition better, until they decide to give up their evil ways and become obedient servants of God, become faithful servants of Almighty God, their Creator. In closing, I feel that it is necessary to address the subject of education for the African American people. My great-grandfather, the Honorable Dr. Booker T. Washington, advised, "One of the weakest points in connection with the present development of the race is that so many get the idea that the mere filling of the head with the knowledge of mathematics, the sciences, and literature, means success in life. Let it be understood, in every corner of the South, among the Negro youth at least, that knowledge will benefit little except as it is harnessed, except as its power is pointed in a direction that will bear upon the present needs and condition of their race. There is in the heads of the Negro youth of the South enough general and floating knowledge of chemistry, of botany, of zoology, of geology, of mechanics, of electricity, of mathematics, to reconstruct and develop a large part of the agricultural, mechanical, and domestic life of the race. But how much of it is brought to a focus along lines of practical work? In cities of the South like Atlanta, how many colored mechanical engineers are there? Or how many machinists? How many civil engineers? How many architects? How many house decorators? In the whole state of Georgia, where 80% of the colored people depend upon agriculture, how many men are there who are well grounded in the principles and practices of scientific farming? Ordinary work? Or fruit culture? Or floriculture? For example, not very long ago I had a conversation with a young colored man who is a graduate of one of the prominent universities of this country. The father of this man is comparatively ignorant, but by hard work and the exercise of common sense he has become the owner of 2,000 acres of land. He owns more than a score of horses, cows, and mules, and in large numbers, and is considered a prosperous farmer. In college the son of this farmer has studied chemistry, botany, zoology, surveying, and political economy. In my conversation I asked this young man how many acres his father cultivated in cotton and how many in corn. With a far-off gaze up into the heavens he answered that he did not know. When I asked him the classification of soils on his father's farm, he did not know. He did not know how many horses or cows his father owned nor of what breeds they were, and seemed surprised that he should be asked such questions. It never seemed to have entered his mind that on his father's farm was the place to make his chemistry, his mathematics, and his literature penetrate and reflect itself in every acre of land, every bushel of corn, every cow, and every pig. Let me give other examples of this mistaken sort of education. When a mere boy, I saw a young colored man, who had spent several years in school, sitting in a common cabin in the South, studying a French grammar. I noted the poverty, the untidiness, the want of system and thrift, that existed about the cabin, notwithstanding his knowledge of French and other academic studies. Again, not long ago I saw a colored minister preparing his Sunday sermon just as the New England minister prepares his sermon. But this colored minister was in a broken-down, leaky, rented log cabin, with weeds in the yard, surrounded by evidences of poverty, filth, and want of thrift. This minister had spent some time in school studying theology. How much better it would have been to have had this minister taught the dignity of labor, taught theoretical and practical farming in connection with his theology, so that he could have added to his meager salary, and set an example for his people in the matter of living in a decent house, and having a knowledge of correct farming. In a word, this minister should have been taught that his condition, and that of his people, was not that of a New England community, and he should have been so trained as to meet the actual needs and conditions of the colored people in this community, so that a foundation might be laid that would, in the future, make a community like New England communities. Since the Civil War, no one object has been more misunderstood than that of the object and value of industrial education for the Negro. To begin with, it must be borne in mind that the condition that existed in the South immediately after the war, and that now exists is a peculiar one, without a parallel in history. This being true, it seems to me that the wise and honest thing to do is to make a study of the actual condition and environment of the Negro, and do that which is best for him, regardless of whether the same thing has been done for another race in exactly the same way. There are those among the white race and those among the black race who assert, with a good deal of earnestness, that there is no difference between the white man and black man in this country. This sounds very pleasant and tickles the fancy, but, when the test of hard, cold logic is applied to it, it must be acknowledged that there is a difference—not an inherent one, not a racial one, but a difference growing out of unequal opportunities in the past. If I may be permitted to criticize the educational work that has been done in the South, I would say that the weak point has been in the failure to recognize this difference. Negro education, immediately after the war in most cases, was begun too nearly at the point where New England education had ended. Let me illustrate. One of the saddest sights I ever saw was the placing of a $300 rosewood piano in a country school in the South that was located in the midst of the Black Belt. Am I arguing against the teaching of instrumental music to the Negroes in that community? Not at all, only I should have deferred those music lessons about 25 years. There are numbers of such pianos in thousands of New England homes, but behind the piano in the New England home there are 100 years of toil, sacrifice, and economy. There is small manufacturing industry, started several years ago by hand power, now grown into a great business. There is ownership in land, a comfortable home, free from debt, and a bank account. In this Black Belt community where this piano went, 4/5 of the people owned no land, many lived in rented one-room cabins, many were in debt for food supplies, many mortgaged their crops for the food on which to live, and not one had a bank account. In this case, how much wiser it would have been to have taught the girls in this community sewing intelligent and economical cooking, housekeeping, something off dairying and horticulture? The boys should have been taught something of farming in connection with their common school education, instead of awakening in them a desire for a musical instrument which resulted in their parents going into debt for a third-rate piano or organ before a home was purchased. Industrial lessons would have awakened, in this community, a desire for homes, and would have given the people the ability to free themselves from industrial slavery to the extent that most of them would have soon purchased homes. After the home and the necessaries of life were supplied could come the piano. One piano lesson in a home of one's own is worth 20 in a rented log cabin. We end this presentation with a quote for Professor Shelby Steele, who admonished the African American community to free ourselves from the over-exaggeration of racial victimization, notwithstanding the recent surge of horrific white-on-black killings by American law enforcement officers, and reclaim our own selves in order to go forward as a people. Professor Steele said, "There is no magic that will make our development happen. We simply have to want more for ourselves, be willing to work for ourselves, and not use our enemy old or new as an excuse not to pursue our highest development as a people." This is Imam Marshall Musa Muslim Abuwi, also known as Marshall Washington Cabinus Abuwi, the senior great-grandson of the Honorable Booker T. Washington. Thank you for listening. Peace be on you. Assalamu alaikum.
I am sharing with you now an article that was published in a book entitled Booker T. Washington, a Re-Examination, which was compiled by Mr. Lee H. Walker and edited by Diane Carroll Bast and S.T. Karnick. The date of publication is June 2008. And the title of the article is Up You Mighty Nation. The author is student minister of the Nation of Islam under Minister Louis Farrakhan, Ismail Muhammad, the son of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad, and the national assistant to the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan. And I quote, I am grateful for the opportunity to examine the work and contributions of such a great man, not just an American, but a great human being, a great black man, who in his blood had both races, black and white. He was able to offer a viable alternative and a solution, not just for America, but also for the problem that his own black community faced in the early 20th century. Our dear theologian, scholar, and freedom fighter, Dr. Hysel B. Taylor, said all of the right things and made the right points. And in truth, all I can say is amen and bear witness to the truth. And perhaps strengthen us to honor the legacy of such a great man by doing as Dr. Hysel B. Taylor proposed, and that is that we have to put aside our labels. We cannot continue to be defined by the labels that have been placed on us that give to each of us a value, but not our true value. I am neither Baptist nor Presbyterian. I am not Catholic. I am not Jewish. I am not conservative. I am not liberal. I am a human being, a child of God. I am not American. I am not African. You cannot define me by geography or territory. I am a child of God. We are indeed fulfilling what is written in the scriptures. We are a lost people. I am representing the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan, the Nation of Islam, and the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. What Booker T. Washington gave, and for which his critics labeled him an accommodationalist, presented something that would have brought black people further along than where we find ourselves today. Elijah Muhammad advocated that principle of self-reliance, of a people doing something for themselves. Booker T. Washington expressed and manifested a spiritual principle that is found in the Quran, where Allah says he will never change the condition of a people until that people change their own condition. As a people, we cannot win the respect of others until we show that respect for ourselves. This is why Booker T. Washington won the respect of the white conservatives in the South, and they were willing to back him up, and did back him up with dollars and money to invest in the building of our own institutions. White folks had already told black folks that they were free, but they did not give us the tools by which we could exercise that freedom. However, we had the right to exercise that self-determination, which earned the respect of whites in the South during the time of Booker T. Washington, and earned the respect of the president during the time that he was invited to the White House. It is this principle which Dr. Taylor echoed to us that is sorely missing in our community. That is why Elijah Muhammad worked 44 years to instill in us as a people self-love, self-respect, and for us not to be a Lazarus at the gate of the rich man begging for crumbs that fall from his table. For you don't see the birds lining up in unemployment lines, and you don't see among God's creatures any other creature trying to take the food that is out there for all of the creatures to feed from. The birds are not asking the bees for their honey, and you don't find the lions trying to take what has been given to the birds to eat. How foolish we look, as the Honorable Elijah Muhammad said, as a people begging another people to feed and clothe us, to shelter us. Desegregation has done more harm to us as a people than our effort to integrate and win the hearts of those that oppressed us after they had already given to us our freedom. Self-love and self-respect is the first principle of human nature. And when we show that love and self-respect one to another in the black community, then whites or Chinese or Asians or any other people on this planet will respect black people because we are showing that respect and that love for one another. Dr. Taylor is absolutely correct. The day of protesting and demanding and asking other people to do for us what we can and should and must do for ourselves, those days are over. I don't mind what the conservative whites are doing today. I don't mind that voting rights will come up for review, even though so many of my people paid a tremendous price for us to have that right. I want you to be careful with that statement. Don't take it out of context. The point is, I don't mind them taking back all that they have given to black folks, because if we have failed to take advantage of that as a free people, then let the winds blow on these dry bones that are in a valley, and let these bones come together so they can stand up and take their rightful place in the world. We should not be beggars today when God has given us so much. That was the philosophy of Elijah Muhammad, and perhaps he would have been embraced and accepted more by whites in this nation if he hadn't called them devils. But the only reason why he called them devils was to show black people that those who are opposing you are in the character of a devil. A devil is an opponent of what is right and what is good. So he didn't mean to hurt black people or to muddy them. Many whites came out to acknowledge and praise the work of Elijah Muhammad and wish that his work were more alive today because it is so needed in the black community. As a result of the civil rights movement, we achieved the desegregation of the South and won the right to vote, to drink at white folks' water fountains, to ride in the same bus, and to eat in their restaurants. We won all of that, but we lost, because we lost our value and our pride as a people, because we have nothing to show and nothing to speak for ourselves. So a whole generation out there is lost and is now in many traps that have been laid for them. They are filling up the prisons, and they've become disinterested in school, so there's a 70% dropout rate. Why? Because our children have lost their values, and they can't find themselves anymore, because the effort to assimilate into America has caused us to lose our own identity. There's nothing wrong with trying to win certain rights, but my God, if you don't come to the table knowing who you are as a child of God and your place at the table, how can we be respected and honored as an equal member? We are not American, not by definition, because to be an American is to be, one, a member not belonging to the Aboriginal people. So even in the Constitution, we have to go back and look at the meaning of these words. Otherwise, we are not speaking in the proper terms, and therefore anything that we advance in the people will not go too far, because we are not defining ourselves in a modern context. We are not defining ourselves properly according to the language that we speak. I thank those members of the Caucasian community that recognize and see the value of this man for the greater good of America as a whole. But it is sad, Dr. Taylor, to see that we are not here supporting this fully, as though Booker T. Washington did what he did, and now that he's gone, and what he offered has no value for blacks today. We need Booker T. Washington's philosophy and what Elijah Muhammad did in terms of self-reliance. We need Booker T. Washington's philosophy and what Elijah Muhammad did in terms of self-reliance more than at any time in our history. We have more black political elected officials. We have many millionaires And we even have some billionaires. But what has it meant to the masses of black people? In the words of Louis Farrakhan, quote, the masses of our people are marching into the oven of social, political, economic, educational deterioration. We are on a death march today, unquote. What is missing and what we need more than anything is bringing to the table all of the approaches of Booker T. Washington, W.E.B. Du Bois, and Marcus Garvey. In basketball, you have to have an inside and an outside game. The goal is to outscore your opponent. And when you have the strong inside presence of a Shaquille O'Neal, it opens up the outside game. The objective is the same. Win the game and score more baskets than your opponent. Our problem as a people is that we get ourselves so full of vanity that we separate and distance ourselves from one another, each thinking that our own way is the way. Wait a minute. Let's sit down and take the philosophies, the methodologies, and the approach that you have so that we can work effectively on the inside and on the outside. Let's work with those white folks to get along. But at the same time, we have got to be developing something within our community for ourselves. Unless all of us come to the table, none of our demands will be met as a people, because we lack unity, which is the real power of a community of people achieving what they desire. Up, you mighty nation, we can accomplish what we will. We thank Brother Minister Ishmael Muhammad, the assistant to the Honorable Minister Louis Farrakhan, for those very inspiring words. And now we'll continue by opening up the discussion to discuss those thoughts and other thoughts pertaining to the work of Booker T. Washington, the co-founder and founding principal and first teacher at the Tuskegee Normal and Industrial Institute, now known as Tuskegee University.